Well, good evening. Nice to be with you. It's my custom, the first time I come and preach the gospel, is to give you my testimony and tell you why I have the right to be standing here and talking to you about spiritual things. You'll notice that my collar is just the conventional way. It's not turned round the way. I have no degree in divinity. I have just been a sinner saved by grace, and I want to tell you a little bit about that. I was brought up in a Christian home. Now, if you were anything like me when you were younger, when you heard these words, your heart would sink. Here's another little fellow going into the depths of sin and then being saved at the age of six, and so on. I think there is a danger. Talking to young people, there is a danger in being saved early in their life. There's a danger in being brought up in a Christian home. And the danger is this, is that we fail to understand the gravity of sin. When we lived down south, I had a Bible class. I'm just going to speak to the Christians here just for a moment. It may be helpful. I had a Bible class when I was down south, and one day there was maybe a dozen or so young fellows sitting there, and I said to them, tell me what you have been saved from. And I don't know if I phrased the question badly or if I was misunderstood, but they started to tell me about sins that they had committed before they were saved. One had gone into his mother's biscuit bar and stolen a biscuit, just the one biscuit. Stolen a biscuit. One had told a lie, just a little white lie, and nothing serious, just a, one had dared to go to the fairground. And as the conversation went around, they were admitting to what they felt were trivial sins. And my heart fell. The Lord Jesus one day, when he was speaking, he said, listen, if you've been forgiven little, you'll only love little. What was he saying? He was saying this: if you've got a little appreciation of what he has done for us at Calvary, then you can only love him a little. We're going to talk a little about the gravity of sin. But I was brought up in a Christian home. I lived for most of my boyhood in Arbroath. And I used to, when I was asking this question down south, you've probably never heard of Arbroath, I would say there are two things that Arbroath is famous for. And I said that one day, and a chap sitting over there, where my wife's, and sitting, he said, "Do that kippers." And I said, "I think you're mistaken, sir." I said, "I think you're thinking of smokies." "No," he said, "it's kippers." This was in Malden, in Essex. I mean, what do they know about kippers and smokies? So I said, "Sir," I said, "it's smokies. I lived there," and he shouted out, "kippers." I knew I was losing a battle, so I gave it. But it is smokies. The other thing that it's famous for is it's in the Guinness Book of Records as having the highest score in league football. They beat Bonacord in Aberdeen 36-0. And these are the two claims to fame that Arbroath has. We lived in the outskirts. We lived in the HMS Condor. It's now a marine training base called just simply Condor. But in those days when I lived there in the 50s, it was called HMS Condor. And it was an idyllic life. I had six brothers. And we used to roam free, out on our bikes in the morning, and we used to tour around. There were airplanes that were abandoned, and we used to fight World War II. And we would go, and we'd go into nature and watch the foxes. And what a life we had there. If my memory serves me correctly, in the winter it snowed so hard we couldn't get to school. And in the summertime it shone continually. It perhaps wasn't like that, but that's how I remember it. I only had two little blights in my life. And one of them was school. I went to a rustic school, in a primary school in Arbroath, and we had a terrible teacher there. Arms like a sumo wrestler, voice like a foghorn, moustache like an RAF officer. Miss Winifred Keith was her name. And she was a dreadful person to deal with. The strap, the belt, paws, call it what you want, was second nature to her. I used to have the bad habit of, instead of writing they, T-H-E-Y, I would write T-H-E. regularly got the strap for that, six of the best Munro. We had a chap who was probably, I don't know, probably special needs perhaps would be a way of doing it. Dunbar Speechy was his name. And he got six of the best, and Keithy said to him, "Have you had enough, Petrie?" And to our horror, he said, "No." And the woman gave him another six of the best. That was school days, happy days, happiest days of our life. It didn't bother me too much because everybody went to school and it was common practice to get the strap in those days. The other little blight in my horizon was this thing called meetings. We were taken there not only on a Sunday, four times. We had the morning meeting, we had the Sunday school, we had a teaching meeting in the afternoon, and we had a gospel meeting like this in the evening. And through the week, not content with that, my parents used to take me to a Bible teaching meeting in Park Road, Big Arbroath. Wasn't so long after the war, in the mid-50s, I suppose, and it seemed that every night, the preaching of the gospel was about the coming again of the Lord Jesus. The fact that he is going to come and take those, like a magnet drawn, he's going to take those of us, or those who had put their heart's confidence and faith in Christ. And I knew I wasn't going to go. I used to sleep in a bedroom with my brother, John, older brother John, in a double bed. And I don't suppose you know the ethos of sleeping in a bed with your brother. I'll just tell it to you. There's something down the middle, it's like the China ball, it's like you just didn't breach that side of the bed. And because it was out in the country, it was pitch black, and often on a Sunday, we'd be lying there in bed, and my brother John would say, "Jim," and I would say, "What is it?" "Oh," he said, "never mind." And sometimes I would say, "John," and he would say, "What is it?" And I'd say, "Oh, never mind." And you might say, well, what was that about? And it was about the fact that I knew that if John had accepted Christ and the Lord came, he would go and I would be left. And he was thinking exactly the same thing until here I was. And I wonder at the grace of God. For he was a little fellow, 10 or 11, who out of fear for his own miserable skin came to Christ, asked for salvation, and got it by God's grace. He didn't say, "Listen, you go away and get a better motive than that. That's not good enough." He saved me, because whosoever calleth upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that gives me the right to come and tell you something a little about God's salvation. We're not going to speak about the coming of the Lord. As I've got older, I've tended to give my little messages titles. Never did that before. Don't really know what that's about, but I want to talk about forgiveness this evening. So if you have a Bible, could we turn please to Mark's Gospel and chapter 2. Mark's Gospel and chapter 2. Now I spoke about 1:15, is that right? Okay. We've got a Bible. Follow the reading. We're going to start at verse 1. Of Mark's Gospel, chapter 2, New Testament, Matthew, Mark, chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "And again he," that's the Lord Jesus, "and again he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door, and he preached the word unto them. And they came unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy," paralytic chap, "who was born of four. And when they could not come nigh unto him for a press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there, and reasoning in their hearts, Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone, or God only? And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, Why reason you these things in your heart? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise, and take up thy bed and walk? but that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise, and take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house. And immediately he arose, and took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that we're all amazed, and glorified God, saying, we never saw it in this fashion. And God will add a blessing to his precious word. Time and time again, the Lord Jesus Christ instructed his disciples and his people, and in turn ourselves, to forgive. And it's a basic human right that we forgive those people who have wronged against us. And it would be a terrible society if we harbored resentment and never forgave those people who did us wrong. It is right and proper that when somebody does something against us, we forgive them. Peter, the disciple Peter, I don't know what happened in his life. Maybe he was fed up with forgiving someone, something that they did to him. And he said, Lord, to the Lord Jesus, he says, Lord, how many times do I forgive my brother? Is it 7 times? And the Lord says, no, not 7 times, 70 times 7. And I suppose that Peter was expected, not when 491 came, to restrain his forgiveness. But the idea the Lord was saying is, your forgiving of your fellow man must just be so generous. And we do forgive because we know that we wrong other people too. And we hope and expect that we might get forgiveness for the wrong that we do towards our fellow man. Why is it then that God just doesn't do that with us? We've done wrong, we'll think a little bit about it, but why does God just not forgive us? Usher us into heaven when we die? Why does he expect and work to a different standard than we do? Well, the answer is as simple as it is profound. And we'll have to explore that. But if you look at the Bible, we forgive people. God forgives sins. That is what the problem with these people had, wasn't it? They reasoned in their hearts, and if you look at all the references, they never spoke aloud their thoughts on this matter. It was always in their hearts, in their minds, they were thinking, how can this person forgive sins? It's only God that can forgive sins. And they were absolutely right. It was a clever question. It was an intelligent thought that they had. It is only God that can forgive sins. And the answer there is extremely simple, is that the one who stood before them was God manifest in flesh. That's what the Bible says. God came down, and we think about that at Christmas time, don't we? We cannot begin to understand it. Paul sums it up when he says, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in flesh. And the very transcendent, the creator God, who the heavens of heavens cannot contain him, speaking and it was done, commanding and it stood fast, maintaining the universe by the word of his power, came into time. And lay in a manger. Nestled by a peasant girl. Growing up and using a plane and a saw and a chisel and a carpenter's bench. Can you imagine it? God from high heaven coming, who had spoken, it was done. He created the stars also. Worker laboring with his hands at a carpenter's bench. Great is the mystery of godliness, God manifested. And that is the reason why he could forgive sins. We can only forgive people. We can't forgive sins. We can't forgive wrongdoing. And you might say, why is that? And I'll tell you why just in a moment. But God is the only one who can forgive sins. Now, we don't like that word, do we, sin? We've sort of erased it from our vocabulary, don't we? Nobody lives in sin anymore. And what we have done is we have taken sin and we've turned it into crimes. You know, if I steal from a shop, that's not a sin, that's a crime. And who deals with the crime? Well, the state deals with the crime. Or if I go and shoot people in a Florida school, that's not a sin. That's a disease. There's something wrong up here. Who deals with that? Well, the doctors and the mental health experts will have to deal with that. We don't like this word sin, do we? And yet, deep down, we know that it's part and parcel of our life. It's what we do. It's what we say. It's what we think. All about us tends to be against what God would say. And what is sin there, as far as the Bible goes? We get a definition of sin in the Bible. It says sin is a transgression of the law. It's a breaking of the law. All right, okay. What law? God's law. 10 commandments for a start. Well, we don't really need to go down them all, do we? We can stop at number one. Thou shalt know of God's but me. The Lord, summing up the law, said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, and thy neighbour as thyself. Hands up if you've met that grand and great commandment of the Lord. All hands down. We've never given God his true place in our lives. We've never really loved our neighbour as we love ourselves. We've failed. We don't need to go down the 10 commandments. We failed at number one. And the Bible says if you're guilty of one, you're guilty of all. Number one sin. So these sins, these iniquities have separated us from God. So sin being the transgression of the law, we've sinned. Now, why can't I forgive sin that is against me? Why can I only forgive the sinner and not the sin? Well, the Bible's quite clear about it. And if we look back in the Old Testament, we'll see there was a king called David, and he said to God once, he says, against thee and thee only have I sinned. All sin is ultimately against God himself. Now, when I was growing up, and I spoke to you about gospel meetings, there was a story going about, which I heard many times. And some of you older ones will catch this and remember this story. There was a classroom of boys, and little Tommy, who was a cripple, had done something wrong, and he was going to get soundly thrashed. And he was in fear and trembling. And the teacher says, little Tommy, come on and get your punishment. And Big John at the back stood up and says, I'll take little Tommy's punishment. And he came forward and held out his hand and got 6 of the best. You heard the story? Even as a little nipper, I thought there's something odd about this story. It doesn't make sense. And from that, the gospel preacher would say, well, you know, there was one who took our place, and little Tommy, who got off scot-free. Little Tommy was guilty. Big John wasn't. How could Big John take the punishment for little Tommy? That wasn't fair. And my little heart just resented such a story. I just couldn't see the sense of it. Against thee and thee only have I sinned. Oh yes, we hurt the people around us by our actions, by our carelessness, by our selfishness. We hurt people around us, and they pay the consequences of the things that I do wrong. But the Bible tells me, against thee, God, and thee only have I sinned. And that is the way whereby God has got to come in, and only he can come in and free of us of our sin. Because those sins, the Bible tells us, have separated us between ourselves and God. So why is it then? Why is it that God cannot forgive us or our sins just at his say-so? We read continually through the Bible that God is a God of love. For God so loved the world, we know the verse and we understand it and we believe it. But how does it work that a God can be vengeful, can be angry, can be unforgiving to those, why does he not just forgive us? Why is it that we have got to come in some way and seek and ask for forgiveness? When we deal with our fellow man, we don't wait for them to confess what they've done wrong before we forgive them. Our forgiveness is unconditional. Why can't God be like that? Two things. First of all, the righteousness of God himself. We just can't begin to understand how righteous, how holy, how pure God is. Do you know this? It tells us that he looks into the very stars of heaven with all their burning brilliance, and with all their thousands of tons of energy burning there, he looks into the very heart of them, and they're impure in his sight. The holiness of God and the righteousness of God cannot be fully till because we're a fallen people. We are coarsened by what we see around us and what happens around us, and sin and iniquities and all these wrongdoings just coarsen us so much that we don't understand anything concerning the holiness of God. We cannot understand when it says that the Lord Jesus Christ went about doing good, healing all that were oppressed with the devil, for God was with him. We can't understand when he says that the prince of this world, Satan, hath come and found nothing in me. There was nothing to respond. Sinless, impeccable Christ living amongst us. The hymn says, yet no contagion touched his soul, no sin disturbed his prayer. And there was for 30 golden years a man who walked impeccably before his all-seeing God, Father. And there's one who pleased him well. And there is a God in heaven who is absolutely and utterly holy and righteous, and they cannot look upon sin. This God who is loving, this God who is kind, it's the goodness of God that brings us to repentance. How can we square the circle? Well, they tell me that in the Middle Ages, the old philosophers used to get together and they would debate apparently for months on end. What would happen? How many angels you could get on a pinhead? And how long was half eternity? And they would also argue how what would happen if an irresistible force met an immovable object? I wish I'd been there. I could have told them. I could have settled the debate. I would have said to them, I'll tell you, look at Calvary. Look at Calvary. There you see the irresistible force of God's love and compassion and care for a people who are out of the way. And there's that immovable object, my sin, which is the barrier which is separated between us. And I see them clash. And I see the answer. For there at Calvary, Christ was laying down his precious blood, taking upon himself, not Big John, who had done nothing wrong, against wee Tommy, whose sin could never be spurred by anyone. But here we have the one who was sinned against, Christ himself, paying the price, because we had sinned against him, and it was our sins that nailed him to Calvary. That's what we sing, and that's what's true. And the wonder of it is, that this man that we've talked about a little this evening, who came down and dwelt amongst men, demonstrating God's heart of love as he went about. We read it here. Here was a case. Four men broke open the flat roof of a house and brought a man in, and the Lord says to him, said to the people, what's easier for me to do? Thy sins be forgiven thee, or take up thy bed and walk. They didn't know the answer. We know the answer. Infinitely harder for the Lord to say, thy sins be forgiven, than it was to say to the man, get up and walk. He was able to do that by his intrinsic inherent power. For him to say, thy sins be forgiven, he's looking forward to Calvary, to the cross, to crucifixion, to nails, to thorns, to lashing on the back. And that was necessary so that you and I might be saved. So the righteousness of God is that one of the barriers to him being able to forgive us unconditionally. The other one is we touched on it earlier, the seriousness of sin. We don't understand how God looks upon sin in our lives. We just have no idea how abhorred he must be, this God who is beyond looking at sin. It is able in his love and in his infinite mercy and grace to come in and meet a people who sin continually. I've only once in my life heard of someone who suggested that they were sin-free. A dear lady called Mrs. Beatty, who used to come to our gospel meeting down there in Westcliff. Poor lady died in her sin. Because, of course, she was the same as us all. We've all sinned and come short of the standard of the glory of God. And what is the glory of God? I'll tell you what the glory of God is. We see it in Revelation chapter 21. It tells us of that heavenly city that's going to come down and is going to be occupied by those people who put their heart's confidence in the Saviour. And it comes down. And there's a light there. And the light is the glory of God. And the light is the Lamb. And the glory of God is Christ. And all have sinned and come short of the standard that Christ set. Perfection. Impeccability. And before we knew it, before we can remember, our sins were forgiven. Our sins were there. And we need them to be forgiven. The Bible said, without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness. Big subject. I'm trying to look at that. But it's safe to say that the blood had to be shed. We think of the countless animals which were sacrificed under an old law. Every time they would sin, consciously or knowingly, they would bring their offerings to the priests and they would be slaughtered before them and the blood would run down through these hundreds of thousands of animals. Was this the way whereby these Old Testament people got salvation? Not at all, because we would read in the Bible, the Hebrews, that these animals could never atone for sin, but by the sacrifice of this one man. Think of the worth, think of the value of the blood of Christ. How many people have come in simple faith to the Saviour? Millions upon millions, down from Pentecost downwards, have come in simple faith and put their hearts, trust and confidence and faith in Christ. And it's the blood of Christ which cleanseth us from all sins. So in the last 5 minutes, I want to ask you a question. Has there been a time in your life's experience when you've trusted Christ as a personal experience? Have you acknowledged that it's your sin? Not your nature, not nurture, not your DNA. Nothing like that. Your own personal responsibility. You have sinned and sinned before God. I know I have. Still do. And if I can go back to these young fellows who thought it was comical to confess what they had done before they were saved, I felt like saying that it was too kind. What about the sins that you've committed after salvation? All forgiven. The slate wiped clean. The Bible tells us that he's taken them, he chooses not to remember them. He's taken them and thrown them to the bottom of the sea. And I suspect there's a wee sign there that says no fishing. They're there, forgotten about. Leave them there and enjoy the fullness of God's forgiveness by placing your faith and trust in Christ. And how is it done? Well, I had a colleague that said to me, how do I become a Christian, what words do I need to say? And I had to tell them that it's not words to be read from a card. It's not just simple words. It's a heart's experience with God. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's a gift. You may say, well, I don't. Christ died, I have sinned, Christ died. The gift of God is eternal life, then therefore I can go free because Christ paid my sins. Sounds logical. Doesn't sound scriptural to me. I want to tell you why. Can I give away something this evening as a gift? I don't know how to do this. Maybe, has Andy got a birthday this week? Last week? Next week? Next month? No birthdays? This gentleman here opened the meeting for me. When's your birthday, Stephen?
August.
August, that's a long way. Somebody else? Who's got a birthday in February, March, April, May? Somebody's pointing to this young lady at the front. Well, I make these pens as a bit of a hobby, and I'd like to give you one of these pens, which you can pick out here later. But I thought that I'd better be careful about such things, in case maybe, you know how sometimes you do things with the best of intentions and it goes wrong. So I thought I'll just find out what a gift is. And as you'd expect from lawyer speak, there is quite a few conditions about a gift. And I'm going to cut it short. Delivery. There must be delivery. Delivery of a gift is complete when it is made directly to the person receiving the gift. I'm okay with that. Delivery. Delivery can only occur when the donor surrenders control of the property. I'm going to do that. That's okay. That's my part. Giving intent. The donor must have the legal capacity to make a gift. Well, that's it. I bought the bits and pieces and I put it together and I turned it on my lathe and it was okay. So I've got the legal capacity. I think I'm of sound mind. The third thing is this, and this is a serious thing. The final requirement of a valid gift is acceptance, which means that the person receiving the gift unconditionally agrees to take the gift. It is necessary for the person receiving the gift to agree at the same time the delivery is made. The gift can, however, be revoked at any time prior to acceptance. In other words, I might say to this young lady here, there's a pen, whatever one she chooses, and I'm going to leave it there, and when the meeting's finished, you take that. I've never been here before, and I don't know if I'm going to be asked back, but if I do get asked back, and I'm here, if that lady doesn't take it, that pen remains mine. What am I saying? I'm saying, although the gift of God is eternal life, it's not yours until you've seen it, until you accept it. And the acceptance is, the price is paid. The price is paid. Christ paid the price of Calvary. You've got to accept by confessing your sins, by finding faith in Christ, understanding that his death at Calvary was the means whereby the shedding of blood that could be forgiveness, so you can stand before God. Clean, free of sin. And the benefits of salvation, I haven't time to tell you. They are immediate. Eternal life is not something we're going to gain in the future. Eternal life is the thing that we have because we have put our faith and trust and heart's confidence in Christ. Forgiveness? Yes, we need forgiveness. The only person that can forgive our sins is God himself. The gift of God is eternal life through the Lord Jesus Christ and faith in him. And may the Spirit work on you if you've never had that experience of sins forgiven. If I were to ask you on the way out, if I were to ask you, can you tell me a time, can you tell me a place where you trusted the Saviour, would you be able to say date and time? Or if you haven't got that experience, I would suggest that you must trust the Saviour. You must put your heart's confidence in him. You must find sins forgiven. You must understand and accept Christ paid the price for you. Excuse me for going over the time. Shall we just pray together? And eternal God and Father, we acknowledge that the gospel has been feebly presented, but we ask that thy Spirit take these words and use them to the salvation of some dear soul. Bound in thy presence. We thank thee for thy love towards us all. We thank thee for thy kindness. We thank thee for thy goodness. We thank thee for thy grace. We thank thee for thy mercy. We thank thee for thy Son. We thank thee for his death at Calvary. May thy Spirit do his mysterious work in the heart of those who may not know the Saviour. Bless us in parting, we pray, for we ask this in the Saviour's name. Amen.